As those of you know, this is, of course, the eighth day, which we're celebrating. As far as today's concerned, though, it's a pretty straightforward day, meaning its purpose and objective. A couple of years ago, I think it's 2012, I can't remember for certain, Jeff did an excellent job using comparisons on the feast holiday timing with regards to spring and summer feasts versus fall feasts. Not that I'm requiring any of you to memorize what Jeff said 2 years ago, but in case you didn't remember, how good's your memory? I'm not covering all of what he covered. No. That was extensive. He did an excellent job. I'm sure it's posted. If you have not read it or heard it, by all means, look at it again, because he did a beautiful job doing it. I'm going to draw your attention only to one aspect of what he brought out, which is focused a little bit on today. Actually, a lot on today. For those of you who don't know, the spring feasts obviously include, you know, Passover. Of course, I always choose the marker that's bad. All right. It's a tradition, I think, by now. It's like, how's it going to work? Passover. And, of course, it's unleavened bread. I'll just abbreviate. Forgive me, because I'm not actually covering these. There's Shavuot. Then, of course, there's the trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, I'll do it, trumpets. And, of course, following that, of course, atonement. And then the Sukkot. Sorry, I'll do a better marker that's even brighter than the black one. There it is. And then after Sukkot, the last day was Shemini Atzeret. I'll do it. Abbreviation, because I always misspell that word every time I spell it. I never spell it the same way twice, which doesn't help. Okay, I'm not covering all these, but the general idea was, if you recall, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread essentially consists of 7 days. This marker isn't any good for me either. I'm about 1,000 of bar. Hey, that's better. 7 days, right? And then Shavuot, which was 7 weeks later, but you know, it's a theme of seven, right? So Shavuot consists of 7 weeks. Trumpets, of course, is in the seventh month. Atonement's on the 10th day of the month, which he related back to the picking of the lamb on the 10th day of the first month. So the picking of the lamb for Passover was on the 10th day. And atonement the 10th day. Sukkot, of course, the 15th day is when it started, and it lasts for 7 days. Which, of course, is related to Passover being the 15th day, and unleavened bread lasting for 7 days. And Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day. Well, we're going to talk about Shemini Atzeret today, but how it related back to these, because Shemini Atzeret and Shavuot are buddies. They're partners. The symbolism in one is mirrored in the other one. And why is it mirrored in the other one? Because if you notice Shavuot, which we call Pentecost frequently, it's 7 weeks, but it includes, in particular the way that we've been counting it, 8 Shabbats. Because it starts on a Saturday, it ends on a Saturday. So it's 8 Shabbats, so it's 7 weeks long. Which, of course, Shemini Atzeret is the 8th day, though connected to Sukkot, which is 7 days long. So you still have the parallelism in numbers. So whatever happened at Shavuot, guess what? That is a shadow of what's supposed to happen on the 8th day. So if you see it in Shavuot, you'll see a bigger version on the 8th day, Shemini Atzeret, the last day of the feast. So those of you who remember what has happened or what did happen at Shavuot in the beginning, not, of course, in Genesis, sorry, but not that far back, but back with Moses. Can you name anything that you can think of that happened on that day in Moses' time? What was that? Torah, more specifically, a certain section of the Torah. What section of the Torah was given to the people that particular day? You would know them as the Ten Commandments. The verbal form, by the way, not the written form. Verbal form given to them by God. So on that day, the Ten Commandments were given, back with Moses. So, I'm going, by the way, now that I've written this up here, I'm going to erase it so I can narrow in on the Shavuot and Shemini Atzeret parallels. So, forgive me, but if you don't have this memorized, oh well. It's not complex, it's pretty simple. Yeah, too late, no, get back, put it back, put it back. Yes, sir.
Are we talking Exodus 20?
Yes, Exodus chapter 20 is where Shavuot is fulfilled isn't the right word, but is brought out, the first major occurrence. I'm not going to discuss the prophetic details that happened in Genesis and how they all could tie to Shavuot 2. That I'm not discussing. I'm saying the biggest event that we can think of in the Torah is concerned is Exodus. I'm sorry, say it again. And the eighth day of Shemini Atzeret, which is today. Shavuot was back in June or May, June time. And today is the eighth day, which is good. They are tied to one another. I'm going to explain that to you today. So Shavuot, if you remember what happened to it, again, I'm abbreviating, there was an Exodus 20, also known as the verbal Ten Commandments. Why do I say verbal Ten Commandments? Who spoke it? Who spoke it? God spoke these words. Now everybody's hanging around the mountain, right? And God's speaking to them, said, hey, listen to this, everybody. I'm not going to read this, all of them. But of course it goes, so God spoke these words as it went down, because Moses was down there, all the people were down there, God was talking down to them. And note, at the end of all this, of chapter 20, of course, God said in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt, no other gods before me, don't make carved images, you should not take the name of my Lord your God in vain, remember the Sabbath day, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't adultery, no stealing, no bearing false witness, and don't covet. A brief rundown. Those Ten Commandments given on that particular day. Now, that particular day, because it's tied to Shemini Atzeret in the number 8 in the sequence of spring feasts and fall feasts, what does that day symbolize? What is the experience that God is trying to convey to these people on this day that he verbally gave this? What was their experience? And do you recall what their reaction was?
Fear.
Fear. Fear of what? Of God. Now, were his laws too difficult for them? Well, no, these are actually pretty simple. They weren't afraid of the laws he was giving out to them. They were afraid of his voice. His presence was scary to them. It was fear that he was giving to them, a Shavuot. So you have this feeling, this imagery that God's presence is extremely great and fearsome and awesome. And the people down below are looking up at this mountain and hearing these voices, this massive voice. I don't know what it sounded like, but obviously it was very loud and very fearful. And they're receiving what from God? They're receiving fear, but they're receiving laws. Laws. A set of rules. Not every rule there is, just 10. Now, every other detail after the law is given goes into and expounds how these 10 are played out. But that's what happened to Shavuot. That's tied to Shemini Atzeret, but we'll get to that in a minute. And as God progresses through, as he walks through our study or walks through our Bible, we're discussing of how he affected, in particular, how he's culminating these events together. Any questions so far? Pretty straightforward. What's the second thing that happened at Shavuot that we know of? The major, major event. Yeah. Holy Spirit comes down. So in Acts, this is chapter 2, I believe it calls. Spirit of God. So Spirit, I think I spelled that right, of God comes down. What was that symbolic of? Now, that should be tied, obviously, as the Ten Commandments were tied. What was the Ten Commandments? Well, it was fear, and here's the laws of God. So, afraid of God, here's the laws, go live your life. And what's the Spirit of God supposed to do to you? Write the law in your heart. But how did he do it? How did God do it? Did he actually take a pen and actually start writing each and every one of you? You cut yourself open, you see the commandments written on the outside of the heart itself. I'm sure it's exactly what it looks like, right? I'm sure any heart surgeon will tell you the same thing. He sees it all the time. What did he do? He wrote down with the Spirit of God is how he did it. So, in the form of Shavuot the first time in Exodus, the Spirit, meaning God's voice, produced a huge amount of fear in the people. That was how God first really introduced himself. I do realize, yes, there was the light, there was the pillar of smoke and the fire, and all the people saw, but they didn't actually hear anything of him or feel his presence until Shavuot, when the fear showed up with his presence being there. What did the Acts do? Well, Acts literally took a small part of God from that mountaintop. Imagine, this mountaintop, a great fear has come up, and God takes a small chunk of the cloud and then shoves it down your throat into your heart. This is here. It takes some. They like it. It's yours. That's to do with the Spirit of God. He took a part of himself and put it down. These two people, the book of Acts. And we're going to read that, if you don't mind. This is Acts chapter 2. I'm only doing the first few verses. This is not actually a Shavuot study. We're just discussing the symbolism that God's using. Because as you'll note, Shemini Atzeret has a certain amount of information given to us of the Bible, and that's it. So if you want to know more about it, you'll find out what God wants you to know, and that how he uses the parallels. So in Acts chapter 2, it says that when the day of Pentecost, the Shavuot, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Spirit of God, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that was the event, as far as it occurs for the New Testament in Shavuot. These events are tied together, obviously for the day, but also for their symbolism. Which pen was I using? Oh well, I'll use a new color. The symbolism that you're getting a piece of God. Did the people in Moses, did they get a piece of God? They sort of did. They sort of did. What did God actually give them? He gave them fear, but what was he actually giving them? A set of laws. A set of laws that this is how I, God, want you to live. These are my rules. If, for example, just pretend for a moment, you were living in a country, what would the country be? And there was a government, a person, an individual in charge of the country. Call him whatever you want, I don't care. Just no bad names. So, and he says, here's a new law. Bam! Applies to everybody, like it or not. Has he now imparted his authority over you? Yes, he has. What if you choose not to obey? Guess what? Smack! You'll like the results. So God, in the same fashion, has given a part of him in, here's the new law. 10 Commandments. There's obviously 10 parts of him, but still, the point is, gives a part of him because it is his stamp of, this is part of him. Although it was not a spirit of him, it was what he wants of you. He was given then. Everybody received it. All people who were in earshot could hear it. So they all received that part. In the book of Acts, when this happens, there isn't a part of a law given, per se. There's actually part of his spirit, but in the same fashion that something was given here in the verbal form, here it was given in a spiritual form. There were still parts of God given out to the individuals. So what do these two events and Shemini Atzeret have in common? Draw a line here, separate them out. First of all, what'd y'all do with Sukkot? You camped.
But what'd you dwell in?
Temporary dwellings. So Sukkot was a temporary dwelling. I'm abbreviating again. A temporary dwelling. At the last day, the Shemini Atzeret, the Sukkots are gone, the temporary dwellings are gone. So this is, I'm going to erase it. The Shemini Atzeret, or the eighth day, you are no longer temporary, you're now, what? You're permanent, or you're dwelling permanently. That's the whole idea of the temporary Sukkot being brought down, and you're no longer temporary. So you're permanent. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Now someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Oh, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies first. What you sow, you do not sow that particular body that it shall be, but merely a piece of grain, wheat or perhaps some other grain. But God gives it a body as it grows, as he pleases, and to each seed its own style of body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh, flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fish, birds. But there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies up in the sky. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the celestial is a different kind also. There is one glory of the sun, another of the stars, one of the moon. One star differs from another star in glory as well. So also, the resurrection of the dead will be the same. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruptible. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And it is so written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We'll stop there for a second. In Sukkot, which we were being temporary dwelling places of either camping or wherever you were, it didn't make a difference. Your temporary dwelling spot, it went away, cross the line through here, because the whole temporary part is gone. And then you replace it with verse 45 said, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Permanent was a life-giving spirit. Who did he give life to? Who did Yeshua give life to? Us! Alright! We're moving along here. So life-giving spirit, who do you give life to? People. Well, you still have to die first. Sorry, don't get out of that. We'll discuss that some other time. So, when God gave a small part of his verbal explanation, a verbal lifestyle, with the Exodus in the Ten Commandments on the eighth Shabbat, he gave a piece of how you are to die, how you are to live. This was also life. When Acts, the Spirit of God came and wrote the commandments on your heart, was that the Spirit of God supposed to give you into your heart and His Spirit of understanding? Was it for you to die with or to live with? Live with. And when Messiah dies, what was the objective? To give us life. He was still a life-giving spirit. So it's still to live with. We're no longer corruptible. We're no longer flesh and blood. We're now spirits. That's the whole point behind it. You give this imagery of there is a process to live. There's a way in which God wanted you to live and how he wants it done. And when you're finished today, well, obviously not today permanently, but I mean the symbolic of today, is that then you have it. You see, in a manner of speaking, Shavuot essentially is like a down payment, so to speak, if you use that term. It's not actually eternal life. Any of you, raise your hand, who has received eternal life? You have it? Not yet. No one's received it yet. Other than Messiah, he doesn't count. Nobody else around here has received it yet. He didn't get it yet. But how do you know you're going to get it? Who said so? Was that? Trust? How do you know, though? Trust in what? That he did what he did. That these events occurred. They are actual real things. The holy days, and the Torah for that matter, everything else, is supposed to be a shadow of things to come, right? It's supposed to be symbolic of what's to come. Well, what's God been holding back in his hand this whole time? Since Adam and Eve? Eternal life. That's what he's been holding in his hand. Say, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. But you say, come on. Give it up already. No, not yet. Well, what's it supposed to be like? Well, I'll show you what it's like. Here's 10 Commandments. That's what it kind of looks like. Okay, well, we didn't do so well with that. Well, give it to us anyway. Give us more. Okay, here. Here's a small part of my spirit. That's kind of what it's going to be like. Okay, we're doing a little better with that. Over the years, people have improved. These life elements are all the same. They're all attached to the eighth. Well, the Shavuot, which is the eighth Shabbat, or Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. They're all tied to life and giving life. There is something in particular about this last one. Yes, Ellie?
Well, in Jeremiah, he said he'd give it to our hearts and our minds. Before we had it in our minds, back in Exodus, we couldn't even comprehend. Well, it wasn't in our brain and our heart.
Right. It's in the process of going through. Don't get me wrong. I did not mean to imply that God had completed his elements as he's going through. Human beings, as you are with children, as you are with adults, makes a difference. We all learn the same way. Here's a basic rule. A, B, and C. Don't deviate from A, B, and C. Smack, you did it, you deviate again. Smack, you deviate again. Smack, you deviate again. Quit deviating from A, B, and C. That's how we ingrain in our children the basic rules. Tell them, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, this, and this. And then they got to work their way through until it becomes a habit, essentially, or a way of life. That's how the Ten Commandments work and how they work. So I didn't realize that these elements that I'm pointing out are not the complete picture of what they are. Just I'm highlighting an aspect of it. The Ten Commandments was not written in your heart. It was written in your mind. That's how you write it, because that's how you think about it. You can read it. I now know it is in my mind. I read it again, and now I've memorized it. That's process. That's a mind aspect. The Spirit of God was not designed for a mind aspect, but it was a desire to do so. It's the same principle, but it's all part of God. Now, continuing on. In 1 Corinthians still, it's up to 45. So we're going to continue on to 46. However, the spiritual is not the first, but rather the natural or physical. And afterward, the spiritual. So in these Ten Commandments, what was the first? This would be physical. Ten Commandments. What's the next one? Spiritual. So it's the same process. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As was the dust, so are those made of dust. And as are of heaven, so are those of heaven. As we have borne the image of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heaven. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So you can start out with these little elements that God says, here's a piece of me, here's a speck of the Ten Commandments, what life is supposed to give you, what life is supposed to be like in your mind, or how you're supposed to live it. And here's another element of me in your spiritual aspect. Here's a part of God to help you put that words or those Ten Commandments into your heart, to desire to do it. To draw yourself to God. But those are not eternal life. They aren't. The Spirit of God that he gave, the book of Acts, is not actually eternal life, is it? Nope. Everyone who's been died, I know they did. They're all dead. They didn't get the eternal life from it. But yet, they are still a part of God. Now, in Shemini Atzeret, it has a actual gift in it. What these events allude to, what these events shadow to. Those physical events were not spiritual in the sense that we understand spiritual. And that these men of Acts chapter 2 were still human beings. They're still flesh and blood. And they cannot inherit the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. Let's jump to the book of John. John chapter 8. Now when God's going through this process, I'm going to erase some of this, forgive me. As he's given us a part of him for Ten Commandments, a part from the Spirit of God in the book of Acts, we're not finished yet because we have to understand what does it mean to receive eternal life? Who knows what that means? Any idea? What does it mean to receive that? Yes, Ellie.
That we go from corruptible to incorruptible. So we can't die again.
You can't die again. So what is it that you actually received in a more elementary concept? What did you get?
Life.
Life. All right. So let's point to a lady who got life. I'm going to erase this because I don't need it anymore. In John chapter 8, this is the day of Shemini Atzeret. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her before him in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say?" Now they said this to test him, that they might have something against him with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them at all. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." Again, he stooped down and continued to write. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing there in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those who accused you? No one has condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life." What did she receive? Life. So what's eternal life look like?
Mercy.
It's a point at which I'm going to die, and God says, "You're not." I'm going to die because of what I've done, and God says, "You're not." Continue on living. And don't sin anymore. Because you won't be. You'll have eternal life. That's what eternal life is supposed to look like. In that I have this moment in which I know here is death in front of me. There is no way out. No, she was caught in the very act. I don't know who was watching, but somehow she was caught in the very act. So there is no saying, "Oh, it wasn't me," or "It was mistaken identity," or no, there's no excuse. You can't get out of it. It is, okay, guess what? Aim well. Hit the head just right here, please. I want to make sure I don't have to feel this. That's your fate. Accept that. And God says, live. Yes, Ellie.
Well, also because not just because of what we've done, but who we are.
Well, right,
we're
of humans. What we are.
We're
of
a human.
What we are.
We can't live.
We're flesh.
Our body will die.
Right. We're full of sin, whether we like it or not. Whether we pay for it according to the law of Moses or not. You still have sin in you. I'm sorry. Those of you who have amnesia, great. But the rest of us who we make mistakes, we remember them. You can't make this mistake go away. It's always in your mind. Yes.
Here's something interesting, though, about this scenario. Yes, life is given, but because the Torah, who is made flesh, knows that in Deuteronomy 22:22, that both needed to be present, and there wasn't just the woman.
That's as far as witnesses. I'm not going into the details of her particular case, in that, yes, ideally, she should be present, and, of course, the gentleman who she was with, or whoever it was she with, should all be present. They both should be executable. We know what the commandment said. However, even if that being the case, suppose for a moment the man had already died. Maybe he was already killed. Who knows? Stoned already. Who knows? Suppose that for a moment. Does that mean she gets off scot-free? No, not at all. She's still guilty, and she can't say, "It wasn't me. I didn't do it." It wasn't like she was innocent. She can't proclaim her innocence. That doesn't count. It doesn't work. It was caught in the act. Now, I won't discuss any more details beyond the story. The point of the story was to grant someone life who was guaranteed death. That was the point. Shemini Atzeret's the same way, so was Ten Commandments the same way, so was the Spirit of God the same way. They're designed to grant a speck, or grant a portion of life where death was supposed to be. Continuing on. I had ended this in verse 12 when I said, Jesus spoke to them and saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So did she walk in him afterward? God willing, maybe she did. I don't know. Either way, she did receive life. And that's what eternal life is supposed to look like. So it's supposed to look like, I'm supposed to die, but yet I don't. I'm supposed to die, but I don't. Jump to Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. Now, we already know the story regarding the day before Messiah said, your bellies are full forth of living water and such, and those who wish to live continue on to live, follow me and live. In Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and new earth, and before the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Stop for a second. What was supposed to happen with Moses back in the tabernacle and when all that stuff was built? What did God say he was wanting to do? Dwell with men. Symbolic, of course. He's God. Men are flesh, but the symbolic, same principle. What would that do if God's dwelling with you? Do you live or die? Both. You live and you die. If God's going to dwell with you back in Exodus, when he had given the Ten Commandments, and so, okay, everybody, here, this is how you're going to live. And the symbolism in God's, they will be my people, I will be their God, and I will be with them or dwell with them. That was God's intention. And what was his method by doing so? It's called the Ten Commandments. So when he gave that, the Ten Commandments with Moses, and Moses, of course, was the embodiment or symbolic version of God, and Moses dwelt with the man with a veil, of course, over his face. God, to dwell with you, the veil for Moses' face was to protect the people from fear, because they were afraid of his glowing face. Well, the tabernacle was to protect people from God, because to dwell with you, it kills the flesh. Right. So flesh equals die. But if your flesh dies, you dwell in with God, what does your spirit do? Spirit equals live. So you die and live. And that was the original symbolism given to us with the Torah, Ten Commandments, and all the whole schmeal that goes along with that. With the tabernacle, how God wanted to separate, you go over here, you go over there, don't get too close, high priest, make sure you're clean, yada, yada, yada. All that stuff was supposed to design to prevent the flesh from dying. All that stuff, it was intention, symbolically, was to prevent your flesh from dying. That your flesh would continue to live. Because if God dwells with you, your flesh will guaranteed die. Because you can't inherit the kingdom of God as a flesh and blood. But your spirit would live. So it was symbolic of that nature. That was the intention, the imagery we're supposed to be seeing, is that in order for our flesh to live with God, we have to have all this stuff we have to do to keep it from being killed by him. Well, God's intention was to make your spirit to live. That was the original objective. And he started out with Ten Commandments. And that got us so far, a certain distance, into our minds, as you would instruct a child. And he moved on to the New Testament, which of course gave us a part of his spirit, which allowed our spirits to live in spite of our fleshly failures. But his objective, as it points out to here, as is in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle, means the dwelling place, the home place of God, will be with men. He will dwell with them, they shall be with people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Should no more pain, nor former things have passed away. How is that possible? I'll answer real quick. Can a spirit shed tears? No. Can a spirit feel pain? No. Can a spirit, other than by the hand of God, experience death? Other than the hand by God, by killing him, can a spirit experience death? No. Spirit doesn't die, it's spirit, not flesh and blood. How are all these other things gone away? So how can you make this not happen? It's because the flesh went away. How do you make tears go away? How do you make sorrow go away? How do you make death go away? You make flesh go away. And guess what? All that stuff's now gone. Real simple. As opposed to God saying, it's okay, patch on the back, it's okay, patch on the back, make you feel good, make your flesh feel good. That wasn't his objective. He can get rid of it real easy. Get rid of your flesh, all that stuff is gone. It's the simplest solution. It's quick and it's quick. And of course, he says, he who sat on this throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said it to me, write these down, the words are true and faithful. It is done. I am the beginning, the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to anyone who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall all have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All those spirits that said, I don't want this, God gets rid of. So the flesh goes away. You only deal with spirits now. Is that the eternal life gift that God intended? Yes, Bill.
Where's the soul in all this?
Let's see. How do we describe this? You are. Your soul is your breath. It's your animation. It makes you do things. It makes you who you are. It's more of a. How do we define? Okay, put it this way. I'll reword it. Soul is supposed to be nefesh, right? Take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. Go ahead, take one. Blow it out. Sounds great. Deep enough, right? That's your soul. If you can breathe, you got a soul. Right?
When you stop breathing,
your soul's dead. Soul's asleep. Your body's still there, your eyes are still there, your hair's still there, whatever clothing you had on your back is still there. But your soul stopped. Your soul went asleep when you stopped breathing. Okay? Your soul is the ability to take a breath and do something. Your animation, your act of doing things.
What gets thrown in the lake of fire?
Oh. That would be your, essentially that is it. That is what gets thrown in the lake of fire. Your soul. Your spirit. Right. You're dead. Your spirit ends. Understand the difference between what they are? Oh, let's see here. I'll slightly out of the scope of what I want to talk about today, but give me a few minutes. Let me finish what I'm doing here, and I'll go back to that and discuss a little more in detail shortly. All right? It's not complicated, but it's not easy either. It's a fuzzy way of looking at something. First of all, let's continue on. So, God's objective was to dwell with men, and men went with God. And it said here in verse 7, any human being, any flesh and blood person who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. So, again, unlike the Ten Commandments and such, it doesn't matter your biological descendancy, it's you throw your hat in the ring, you're attached. So it's pretty simple. Your spirit is what lives. So God establishes the life through a spirit. Your gift is given to you. The gift he's been holding on to for forever. And he points out, anyone who wants the water of life, it's given to them. Your flesh and blood needs water, right? So I don't understand. Maybe you can explain this to me, if you're so willing. What spirit can you possibly imagine? Let's pretend Bill's spirit. What makes it thirsty versus his body? Explain that. Anybody have an idea? Salt. Yeah, salt makes you thirsty. That's about at least your body thirsty, though. See, is the spirit or the water of life, is that a physical glass of water?
No.
No, it's not. So what is it? Ellie.
It's an allegory because we don't have anything that would be like it except water. Without water, we're gone. Water is the one thing we have to keep us going. So the spirit has to have God to keep going.
So what was God giving? So the spirit that he wants to have alive, because the flesh is dead. We're not dealing with flesh glass of water anymore. If you guys are thirsty, go get your own drink. So you have a spirit, and what it's going to do to live in order to get and maintain this live, this live state, because he's no longer a dead state, he has to always have water. What kind of water is this? It's water. It's called God.
Okay, so put it in the map.
You have to have the spirit or the water from it, from God, to make that happen. The Messiah said he's also the light of the world, the light that gives life. And it also, of course, God here says the water of life. And continue on, let's go to Revelation 22. And he, the individual showing John, showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal clear, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Stop. Okay, so what's the water then? It's water coming from God and Lamb, their thrones. So what is the water that's required to keep all these spirits alive? Well, just right there. It's the water that comes from God and the Lamb. So anybody who doesn't have that doesn't get life. So not only did God kill the flesh off, he also killed any spirit who didn't want or doesn't want to partake or drink that water. That's how you're dwelling with God. That's how you're dwelling with. That's how you're surviving. That's how you're making it through. Is you get to entertain or consume that. In verse 2, Revelation 22. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river, it was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, and leaves of the tree were for healing of nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, for they need no lamp nor light of sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So not only does water come out, keeping these spirits alive, what else comes out? Light. I spell the word light properly. And what did Messiah say in John chapter 8? It says, I am the light that gives life. So we have water giving life to spirits. We have life giving light. We have, what did you get? You got God's gift that he's been holding on to for all these years. All these events are all tied together in that the Ten Commandments, the giving God's spirit, those being on the eighth Shabbat, and of course, Shemini Atzeret, the time which God dwells with men, are all tied together because they're all the same thing. Why are they all the same thing? What makes them the same? The promise of life is in each one of them. It's in every single one of them was a promise of life. L'chaim, to live, to life. That's why they're tied together. That's what their objective is. So we've concluded our Sukkot, our time of dwelling temporarily in the bushes or wherever you dwelled. Maybe in your own homes, so those of you who couldn't make it the whole time, like my family couldn't quite do it. We were close. That's temporary, right? And the objective is to get the water and the light that gives forth our spirits, so our spirits will live. And how do we get to live? What method? Where are we living? What's the point? So that is God said, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Any human being, my son. That, of course, has its own implications of being a son of God, which means Messiah is not your Lord per se. He is your older brother. Each one of you all around here are all relatives. God's eyes are all the same. As though he will be my daughter. You're all the same gender as well. That makes sense? Okay. So Bill, your question earlier. Didn't understand the difference between your soul and spirit, right? Soul, spirit. Now I get myself in trouble periodically to talk about these topics. Because people disagree with me, and that's okay. I accept disagreement. But don't get hung up too much on the differences, because there are more similarities than there are different. All right? The soul is your breath. Can you do something if you stop breathing? Not for long. Can you do something if you don't have a spirit? If your spirit stops functioning? No. So both the soul's breath and God's spirit. By the way, God's spirit, when it says he breathed life into and creation back in Genesis, he breathed life into Adam and Eve and all the others. The spirit of God is God's breath. Right. Tonight you're taking your soul. Right. Yes. He took his life. He took his breath away. And not in a good way. He took his breath away and then he died. So the soul is man's breath. Spirit is God's breath. Yeah, he's right. Which is right. Dogs have breath too. Cats. Fish. What kind of breath are fish? Rats, bugs. They all have breath in them. So it's not just man's, it's flesh. The soul is the breath for flesh. And God's parallel version of it, he calls spirit. Pretty simple, right? If either one of them are removed, the individual isn't alive, per se. I'm not going to argue with, somebody who doesn't know God, laying on of hands, God's spirit coming into the idea. I'm not discussing that topic. I know that when God removes his spirit, there's no longer protection anymore either. Even if the person's biologically still functional, the protection is gone, so they're going to be dead anyway. So it doesn't make a whole difference. Either way, it's their breath. So spirit is God's breath, soul is man's breath. Their animation, what makes them do something. Make the difference? Okay. So God's objective is that man's breath, which makes him do something, gets united to God's spirit, and they become one. Much like how a husband and wife become one, similarly. So they have one spirit. Spirit, if I can say that word. That combines the two of the man plus God. And it keeps them both alive. As long as they can continue breathing. Now, here's the detail. Now, God said that the way these spirits live is through the life of water that comes out of his throne, because of the light that comes from God, from him. That's the only way they can continue to live life. So when these two units come together, what keeps breathing to keep this spirit alive? When both man's spirit or soul, breath, and God's breath come together, they're breathing together. Now man's breath, as all of us are fully aware of, eventually we stop breathing. And our bodies die. So the man's soul or man's breath gets erased. So what's left? Who's breathing? God is. So this spirit that got joined together between man and God, the only way it stays alive is breathing God's breath. That make sense? Pretty simple. All right? Any questions about that? All right. So why are we here today? Can anybody explain that?
To live.
To live. You enjoy your life? It's nice and warm without not camping, huh? It's kind of cold camping out there. No, it's not much fun. To live, and how are we going to live? What's the method? What's God's technique that says you will live this particular way? Let's read what he said. In Revelation 22, continuing on in verse, where did I leave off at? I left off at verse 6. And then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of holy prophets sent his angel to show the servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words, the prophecy of this book." Stop for a second. So who gets blessed? Those who keep the words, the prophecy of this book. Now, is he just referring to the book of Revelation only? No. It's called a big book for a reason. The whole book. Continuing on verse 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. Stop for a second. Mental note. Who's showing him all this stuff? Is it an angel or is it a prophet? Think about that one for a minute. And of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Yes, Ellie? Oh, sorry. Didn't interrupt you. I just point out that the angel that he's talking to isn't actually an angel per se. It would be one of the servants, a fellow servant, a prophet. Don't know which one, but it's one of them. They said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy, this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. And he was holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Stop for a moment. So, what does this life look like? What is this life after this fleshly parts have been erased and we're breathing God, essentially? You're also drinking God's water. So the spirit gets water from God too. And the tree of life gives this spirit food. So the spirit gets to breathe, drink, and eat. Wow. Pretty sweet deal. So he's doing well. He stays alive. What does it look like? Yes, Ellie.
Okay. Because Acts 3:21 said the Messiah was going to come and restore all things back the way they were in the beginning, wouldn't it look like Adam and Eve did before they sinned?
Not quite. You're right, but not quite. In that flesh would look like that. But Adam and Eve didn't get eternal life.
Yeah.
When God first created Adam, he didn't say, Adam,
right,
you are now flesh and blood, made from dust, and you will now live forever and never experience death of any form. He didn't say that to Adam.
He said,
now I know people would disagree, death into the world, blah, 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 from sin. No. I'm sorry, I disagree with that concept. I believe personally death from sin entered the world because of sin, not death in general. Because I believe wholeheartedly Adam could have accidentally stepped on an ant.
Sure.
In the garden.
Sure.
It could have happened. I'm serious, it could have.
It
he could have been walking
happened.
Along and accidentally stepped on an ant. What happened? The
death
ant
entered.
Died.
Right.
So I am not a subscriber of the belief that all forms of death entered at that moment in time when they sinned. That's my personal opinion. You may disagree with me. I believe all forms of death associated to you screwing up entered at that point. My personal opinion, it's my opinion, death from God's, from the flesh having to convert from flesh to spirit, as the Apostle Paul pointed out very clearly, no flesh can inherit eternal life, the kingdom of God. No flesh can do it. And every man from Adam onward, even Adam says, now this is before Adam sinned, he was the garden of Adam. He was a flesh. He was the example of form of not the final body, but of like the seed. He used the example of the seed. Well, seed had to die off the plant first. So that I think was a process. My personal opinion. You may thoroughly disagree with me. Call me heretic, I don't care. That's my opinion. Yes, Anne.
Well, your question was, what will we look like?
What will this life look like? Not your body. What will the life be like?
Okay. Jesus says that when you shall see me, you shall be like me. For, you know, we will be like him.
Right. So what was his life like?
Pure and holy and sanctified and...
He was blessed because he did his commandments. Jesus did everything he said. And blessed is he who keeps the prophecies of this book. So what does life look like? You're keeping all the prophecies of the book. You're keeping God's commandments. Not because you have to, because you're afraid of death. Because that part's gone of you. Your spirit is breathing God's life, drinking God's water, and eating God's tree. So your spirit has no fear of death. That's the point. You're now God's son. But the life, what does it look like? What's your experience? You're experiencing, you get to see God face to face. I'll talk to him one day, huh? So you can talk to God face to face because you're his son. So your life looks like God. Because you're his son. Just like Messiah's life looks like God. Yes, Ellie.
But we would look like God, but still look like what we did. Because Messiah...
I'm not discussing our physical appearance. I'm saying what your life looks like.
Like
not
what?
You.
Gotcha.
I could be defined personally as my appearance in a mirror. I'm looking. I can describe myself as my reflection. Or my list of things I do every day. No, that's not what I'm referring to. What does your life look like? Meaning, what is it that you, when you envision your own life and look back in its past, all the things you've done, all the experiences, good and bad, you've accumulated them over the years. You said, okay, this is what I know is good. And you desire to go do that. That's what it is. That's what your life looks like. It's that component that says, all this stuff you've been accumulating over the years, you're now God's son. I'm not saying you're God. You look like his life looks like. And that you are in full command of what you're doing. Your life is like his. Just like Messiah was in full command of what he was doing. Everything he did, he had full control over of it. And because he had God's spirit was keeping him alive. Richard.
The interesting thing when you're talking about what you look like, I mean, but here the Messiah, when he's resurrected up, they didn't recognize him. He deliberately changed his, quote, form,
his physical
location, so you're not looking at flesh anymore.
Right.
Looking at something quite different, something that's alive and living, and walking through walls. I mean, come on.
Right.
So he does.
That stuff matters.
Right. It's not matter.
Right.
Okay, it's a spirit.
Right. It's a spirit. I'm not discussing what you look at yourself in the mirror and see what it looks like. I couldn't care less what that is. I was saying, what is your life? What does the experience of your life look like? What is in it? What is it full of? What are you doing? Yes.
So, in Isaiah, he says he told us the end from the very beginning. And in the beginning, he told us that he made us in his image.
Yep.
So, that's the goal. Even though we are Adam and we inherited that, the goal end back in on regarding this eighth day of life, through living and being and breathing, eating, sleeping his word.
And what he is.
You
were like God.
We'll be back as it was originally supposed to be in his image.
Right.
His reputation, etc.
Everything about him.
In the beginning, don't see
it. Yeah. So you're like God again. You are, essentially, you look like God. Yes, Carrie.
Which is why he was called the second Adam.
Right.
You know, we have a start as Adam, and that's what we're born into. And then through Messiah's death and resurrection, he became the second Adam. And so what he was, that is what we become.
Mm-hmm. That's what it looks like. It's great. It's a great story, isn't it? And we all get to do this, and this is symbolic of this particular day, of the eighth day, of being like that with each other. Now, everybody go out and don't sin anymore. You're still flesh and blood, I'm sorry. Don't get out of that quite that easy. Oops. Any questions or comments? I enjoy this day, and I liken it to, as Jeff did an excellent job, the spring feasts, the Shavuot cycle, what happens there. Because those images, that the idea of the Ten Commandments, the idea of the Spirit of God, and how to live, and what your life looks like, is what it is on the eighth day, what you actually get from God. The actually received gift he's been holding on to for all this time. And said, I'll give it to you when you get there. It's the same process, the same imagery. That's why they're tied together. At least, how I see them tied together. You may disagree with me, that's okay. Any other comments or questions? Have a good rest of your Shemini Atzeret. Thank you for your time.